Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. We have been looking at this chapter now for a couple weeks, and again, the whole chapter is the final public, and I emphasize the word public, it's the final public discourse of Jesus. Jesus gives a couple other discourses, but they're privately to his disciples. This is the close of his public ministry, and it is one of the strongest denunciations of any group of people anywhere in Scripture. It's the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. We kind of gave an overview of it 2 weeks ago. We began to look at the first 12 verses last week, and we're going to hopefully finish that up this morning, verses 1 through 12. And let me just say a word before I read verses 1 through 12. The whole discourse is really directed against the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders. Or if I could put it this way, they were really the conservative religious leaders. And verses 1 through 12, it's as if Jesus, and Luke makes this plainer, but it's as if Jesus in verses 1 through 12 looks to his disciples and addresses his disciples and basically says, don't be like them. And then starting in verse 13, it's as if he turns and he starts and he actually addresses the scribes and the Pharisees directly, and he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that 7 times. And then he kind of closes really by addressing the whole, all of Jerusalem, all of the Jews. So let me read chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, as we begin this morning. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you today for your word, and we sang just a few minutes ago about the precious nature of your word, that it is divine, it is a divine book, it is the written Word of God, inspired by God, God breathed. It is perfect in every way. We acknowledge this. But Lord, we thank you that your word points us to Christ. Lord, it's the Christ of the word that we put our trust in, not a Christ of our own making, not a Christ as the world would have him, but Lord, Christ as he is revealed in your word, the Son of God, the Son of man, the Son who took upon himself human flesh and became a man and fulfilled perfectly the law of God on our behalf and indeed died in our place and became our high priest, our advocate. Indeed, he is our king. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed him to us through your word. We pray that this day, as we look into your word, that we would see Christ and that we would be changed by the power of God, and that you would make us into the image of our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the last public discourse of Christ, and it is a warning to his disciples, and I think this warning is particularly in view of the fact, again, that they're going to become the apostles. At this point, they're just the disciples, and they don't know they don't really understand their role in the future. Although Jesus clearly, especially from starting in Matthew 16, towards the end of his ministry, the last 6 months or so of his ministry, you can see he's preparing his disciples for a role that they don't understand yet, but he understands, and he's preparing them for the role that they're going to play as the leaders of the church, the ones who actually get the church going as apostles. And I think this is part of that when he looks at them and he says, listen, he doesn't say this, but in essence what he's pointing out is the fact that you're in a sense going to replace these guys. These scribes and Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of this Judaism, but the truth is you as the apostles, my apostles, are going to start the church. And in a sense, you're going to be my scribes. You're going to be the ones who lead the church. And he says, listen, don't be like them. These men were unregenerate. They were hypocrites. The key word throughout the whole thing is hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They pretended. They didn't really have a changed heart. They didn't love God truly. They were not changed by God. They had put themselves on the seat of Moses. They had usurped that place at a certain level, and they truly were unregenerate. The other key word throughout the discourse is blind guides. They're blind guides. Don't be like them. So you have to keep that in mind as you're reading this, that he's pointing out to his disciples, don't be like them. And the warning is, again, basically against hypocrisy. And we observe the fact that this is the great danger, not only of leaders, but of Christians generally, but especially leaders. The temptation is to be hypocritical, to pretend, to seek the praise of men rather than the praise of God, to put on an outward show without an inward change of heart. That's always been the temptation of all Christians, and particularly of leaders. So he says, don't be like them. And we observed, or began to observe last week, and we kind of tried to summarize what Jesus is saying here in these 12 verses and regarding what this hypocrisy looks like. And we've summarized it in four things. We looked at the first two last week. Lord willing, we'll look at the last two this week. The first one that we looked at was, it was a warning against the abuse of authority. They had a legitimate, at a certain level, authority. They had a certain level of authority legitimately through the law of Moses. In other words, to the degree that they were faithful to the law of Moses, they had the authority. But they abused that authority, and they abused it. They loved to put these burdens on people. They loved to tell people what to do, but they themselves didn't do it. They abused that authority. They lorded it over the people of God. They had no compassion. They were unwilling to do anything for the people. They were simply there to tell the people what to do and how to live. And they had no compassion for them. They abused this authority. The second thing that we observed last week is that this was a warning against seeking the praise of men, verses 5 through 7. Said everything that they do, all their works they do to be seen of men. And they did everything for display. And you know, as humans, we're very good at this. We're very good at putting on a show. We're very good at impressing those around us. We know, and we do instinctively, we know what other people expect to hear from us. And so we say that in order to in order to really promote ourselves. And that's the temptation. And he says, don't be like that. These men sought the praise of men, and therefore their focus was on outward things. And the things that really were meant to remind them of the Word of God were simply meant to actually show to other people what godly, you know, supposedly what godly people they were. So they broadened their phylacteries. Those are those little rectangular boxes. This isn't an Old Testament concept. This is something that came in the intertestamental period. But they put on these boxes that had scriptures in them. They tied them to their forehead and to their arm. That was kind of vaguely based on a scripture in Deuteronomy. But nowhere in scripture were they taught to do that. But basically, it was really almost a form of superstition. And they put these things on their forehead, and they put these things on their arms, and I understand that the Orthodox Jews still use these things. And they made them bigger, and then they made the tassels on their garments bigger. That was based on Numbers chapter 15. And they did all this to impress people. They were trying to impress people with their own religiosity, with how godly they were, with how much they loved the commandments, with how faithful they were to the law of God. It was purely external. It was to impress people. And then he goes on to say how they loved the chief seats in the at the banquets. They loved to be near the top. They loved to be in the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved to be the grand poobah, you know, the guy that's at the top. They loved when people honored them, and they met them in the greeting in the marketplace and gave them these long, formal greetings. It was a form of lifting them up, and they loved that. They loved to be. It says in Matthew 6, Jesus says of them, they loved to pray out in the marketplace, and everybody would listen, and they would love to give money in front of people with, you know, they wanted to impress people with what they were. Don't be like that. And this was their stumbling block. They sought the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And then this morning, we want to look at the last two. And in verses 8 through 10, we have a warning against taking titles. In verses 11 to 12, a warning against self-exaltation. And I should just say, really, that all of these kind of all are summarized in this idea of self-exaltation. You know, the abuse of authority, the seeking the praise of men, the taking of titles, all of this is summed up in the promotion of self. Selfish ambition. This is what drives ungodly men. Ungodly men are driven by self-exaltation. They want to promote themselves. And it is the most dangerous thing in the ministry. Indeed, it's the most dangerous thing anywhere, but it's especially a danger in the ministry. So let us consider then verses 8 through 10, a warning against taking titles. Let me read those verses again. Verses 8 through 10, it says, But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, I just want to observe the fact that there is a warning here about taking three different titles. And those titles are rabbi, father, and leader. Those three titles he mentions as saying basically, don't be called that, don't call anyone that. And I want you to observe that it's said both ways. Don't be called rabbi, don't be called leader. On the other hand, don't call anyone your father. Because you can find yourself even as a leader on both ends of these things, right? So don't be called that and don't call anyone that. And I want to observe that these three titles, and I'll say more about these obviously as we go through this, but rabbi, father, and leader all have in the background the idea of instruction or teaching. In fact, the word in the NASB in verse 10, leader, is actually, I think, in the ESV translated instructor. And both of those are legitimate translations of that word. But the point is that behind all three of these is the idea of teaching and being a teacher. Now, having said that, let me begin by asking the question, is Christ concerned about titles per se? In other words, some people have said that on the basis of this verse, we shouldn't call anyone doctor. You know, people that get a PhD or a THD, we say Dr. So-and-so. And some people say, well, this is what Jesus is warning against. Don't call anyone doctor. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think there's several reasons I would say that. I don't think he's saying that we shouldn't give due respect to people who have certain authority or certain positions in our culture. Even in the New Testament, there are things that there are titles. You know, some of you call me pastor, you know, elder, deacon. These are titles in the Scripture. Bishop, these are legitimate titles in Scripture. I don't think Jesus is saying that we are not to give any titles to anybody or we're not to recognize authority or anything like that. Rather, as you look at these three words, I want to observe the fact that this is fundamentally a warning against setting themselves up in the place of Christ and of God. Now, you'll notice how many times it says there, in each case, it contrasts the warning with, but Christ is your teacher. God is your father. Christ is your teacher. Christ is your master. See, the temptation here for them as leaders in the church, as teachers in the church, was going to be to usurp the place of God. I think that is the temptation of every pastor, whether he realizes it or not. But before I consider the abuses, I want to observe, and I think this is why he gives this warning, I want to observe the centrality of teaching among God's people. This was true in Israel, and it's true in the church. The reason that this is such a danger is because teaching is at the center of the church. It is the means by which, according to 2 Timothy 3, right, it's the means by which we come to the knowledge of Christ and are born again. It's the means by which people grow in Christ. And so it's the center of what we do. Music is not the center. Ministry is not the center. Fellowship is not the center. The center is the truth and understanding the truth and growing in the truth. And therefore, the teacher and the preacher in the church has a major role, a central role. And let me give you an example. If you'll turn, there's a lot about this in the New Testament, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's important to see these warnings in light of this reality. As you turn to Ephesians 4, let me say a word about 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks of the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that's everything that we are to believe. That's everything we are to do and practice. It's all in the Word of God. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, right after that, he says, preach the Word. That's his role. Okay? Why? Because it's all there. It's all in the Word of God. Now, Ephesians 4, we have a similar point here. He talks about the fact in verse 11 that he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, some of those gifts are no longer. Some of them are still going on. But all of them have this in common. They're teaching gifts. And you say, why did Christ give these gifts to the church? Why did he give gifted pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth? Well, he says why. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, it would be the very means by which, it's the teaching of the Word of God, is the very means by which the church of Jesus Christ is built. It's the means by which people are changed. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, what is the role of teaching? I'll tell you what the role of teaching is. It's to bring unity around the truth. Biblical unity is impossible without teaching the Word of God. Now, I will tell you there's a satanic unity as well in the world. Satanic unity is not based on teaching. It's ultimately based on compromise and ultimately is based on mysticism, experience. The only way Satan can attain unity is if people leave their thoughts and ideas aside and just go for experience. We all have the same experience, we got unity. That's satanic. That's why everybody's their services are more and more just singing and experiential stuff and less solid teaching. That produces a unity, but it's not a biblical unity. Biblical unity is centered around detailed, powerful, accurate teaching of the Word of God. That's what produces unity in the faith. We all believe the same truth. We all understand the truth accurately, not according to the whim of the pastor, but according to what the Word of God actually teaches. So the result of this is unity. We have unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, again, middle of verse 13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what true biblical teaching produces in the church. Verse 14, as a result, this is the end, right? We are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Truth is what makes you strong in the midst of a world that's full of false teaching. And I will tell you, people out there in churches don't know. They don't understand. They really don't. They're so easily fooled by a guy that comes along and quotes a couple Bible verses. Why? Because they haven't been taught. They have not been taught. And it makes them extremely vulnerable. It's like putting a child out in the street and asking him to go cross the street a few times. Well, you know, chances are he might get hit. That's what's happening. See, teaching is what enables the church to grow up in maturity, listen, in their thoughts, in their ideas, so that they believe the truth and understand the truth, so that when they hear some guy on the television using a few Bible verses, they say, well, yeah, you're totally taking it out of context. You don't understand. But why? Because they understand. It's through the teaching of the Word of God that people gain this ability to discern. And therefore, they're not carried about by everything that comes along, every book, every new idea that comes along, and people say, oh, that's a great... Don't you have any discernment? Don't you understand the truth? Well, that's the goal of teaching. Now notice he said, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. There are people out there trying to deceive you. It's the teaching of the Word of God that makes you strong against the wiles of the devil and against your own flesh and against the world and against false teaching. Yes, there are enemies. Now I use that as a backdrop. Because while God gave the church and gives the church gifted men who teach the Word of God, and it's a great blessing to have a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God who is faithful and who is called by God and who studies the Word of God and gives it faithfully, along with that comes a great temptation. Because wherever you have teaching, there is power. It's sobering, but it's reality. And the reality is that it's very easy for a pastor to abuse that power. It's their natural human tendency. It's my natural human tendency. And that's why he gives these warnings. This is not a warning about titles per se. This is a warning against the abuse of the role of teacher. And that's why I say every word is in essence referring to the issue of teaching. Every title. So let me give you these three things. These three tendencies. Looking at each word individually. And I would argue, or each title I should say, each title individually, and I would argue that there is a certain progression here. Now, you'll see these throughout church history from the very beginning. In fact, I would go so far as to say you see them in the epistles. Not in the men of God, not in Paul, not in Peter, but in false teachers and in men that they're warning against. You find these tendencies already, even in the days of the apostles. They come into full blossom in early church history. These tendencies are true, again, no matter what denomination you're in, these tendencies are always a danger. Because of the role of teaching in the church. And may I say, and I'm just maybe getting ahead of myself, but that's kind of in this context then that he says about the one that is your leader should be your servant, and that the one who exalts himself will be humbled. See, the central issue here is humility. So let me just point out the first one. The first one is this. The danger is, in verse 8, the danger is transforming the teaching role into a hierarchy. Yeah, see what I mean there? Look at verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, let me just point out the fact that rabbi is a word that literally means my master. It's from the Hebrew. It's actually transliteration from the Hebrew. And it comes from the word in the Hebrew that means great. And I think what he's pointing at, and there are several reasons I say this. This is the first reason, because of the background of the word rabbi. The idea behind rabbi is this was a great one. And the temptation through the teaching ministry, or through the teaching office, if you will, it is to set yourself up above the people. If I can put it this way, it's to make a distinction between the clergy and the laity. You know, the laity, that's the hoi polloi. The clergy, they're the enlightened ones. They're the ones that have the authority. They're the ones that have the power. They're the ones that have the wisdom. It's almost, and this is maybe extreme, but it's almost a form of Gnosticism. It's like if you're in the teaching office, you're like in the club. And if you're not, well, you're just everyone else. It's the idea of setting this clergy above the laity. And this has always been a temptation in church history. And in fact, the Anabaptists went so far as to say, you know, if you go into the Reformed churches, a lot of the, you know, at the time of the Reformation, you know, they would put the, you can still see this in old churches, right? They put the pulpit halfway up the wall. I mean, you know, the pastor had to go upstairs to get up to the top and preach. We're a little bit of elevation, but these guys were halfway up the wall, right? And they would preach, and they did that, I think, as a picture of elevation of the Word of God. But the Anabaptists said, you know what, we want to emphasize the fact that the pastor, he's just one of us. So they put him down on the floor. And there's something to be said for that. Because the idea, listen, as your preacher and your teacher, I'm one of you. I'm a sheep. I don't have any special knowledge. I don't have any special access to God that you don't have. I don't have an ability to interpret the Bible that you yourself don't have. Now, it's true, I have more time to study, and I should. And perhaps because of time and age, I know the Bible better than maybe most. But it's not like I'm in some kind of a privileged class. People still, it's kind of funny, you know, people that you know that aren't in the church, they find out you're a pastor, and they talk, and they talk to you as if your prayers mean more to God than their prayers. They say, will you pray for me, pastor? What they're saying is, you know, my prayers don't mean anything, but you're a pastor, and your prayers, you know, that's a wrong understanding, okay? You and I have the exact same access to God, and that's Christ. But see, the temptation of the teaching ministry is to set up this kind of authority that is above, that kind of sets between the people and God. It's a kind of a hierarchy. And I think that's why he says, you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. You're all brothers. The temptation is, and this happened in history, right? We know this, is to develop kind of a class who has the sole authority to interpret the Bible. You can't interpret the Bible. I have to interpret the Bible for you. And it is a kind of almost a Gnosticism. In fact, now when we think of this immediately, and we're going to do this throughout because it's this is where it's most obviously portrayed in the Catholic, Roman Catholic system, where you know the magisterium interprets the Bible. You don't. You don't even read it. You will tell you what it says and what it means. That's the extreme of this. But I want to say this is true. This could be true in evangelicalism. And I would say that this has become true in some cases. In some cases, with scholarship, you know, if you're not a scholar, a PhD, and have you know, 18 years of Hebrew behind you and Greek and all this theology, that you don't have the right to interpret the Bible. You can't interpret the Bible. Well, that's just not true. And by the way, scholars often make things far more complicated than they are. The truth is, you, as a believer, having the Holy Spirit, have the not only right, but the necessity to interpret the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean you don't listen to teachers, godly teachers, but what it does mean is you should be studying the Bible and learning from it yourself. These letters and the epistles, they're addressed to you. They're not just addressed to the leaders, they're addressed to the church. But the temptation is to set up this kind of infallible, this group of infallible interpreters, and you can't contradict them. And this results in a kind of a natural hierarchy, and this developed very early in church history, where, and actually if you read, well, let me just say, in the scriptures, you have basically two offices in the church. You have elders and you have deacons. That's it. Elder equals pastor equals bishop. That's very clear in the New Testament. They're all the same. Very quickly in church history, and when I say quickly, I mean like literally when John the Apostle was just in his grave. Like at the very end of the first century, the very beginning of the second century, the writings already reflect this. There's this kind of separating out of offices beyond what the scriptures teach. So that now, in the writings of Ignatius, who is an early church father, he's called an apostolic father because he lived in the age of the apostles, probably knew John. He died around 117, and already in his writings, he wrote seven letters, already in his writings, you have this bishop, elders, deacons. You know, there's three offices. That's not biblical. It very quickly developed into this one bishop who's over the church. The biblical concept is a plurality of elders. Okay. But here, very quickly, Ignatius, you see it in his writings, it's kind of almost a theme. His emphasis is on you need to obey the bishop. And then there's the elders, and then there's the deacons. This is what he wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would upon the Lord himself. This is like, oh, really? That's pretty profound, isn't it? That came that early. We're talking, again, this guy died very early in the first century, second century. This is what he said to the Magnesians. While your bishop presides in the place of God, stop right there. Wow. While your bishop presides in the place of God. He's a pope. Already he's a pope. And your presbyters, that's elders, in the place of the assembly of the apostles, along with your deacons, who are most dear to me and are entrusted with the ministry of Christ. So already, there's this movement towards complete authority and hierarchy, where you look to the bishop as if you look to God himself. That's sober. But see, that's the natural tendency of man, isn't it? To take the place of God. That's arrogance. Well, this developed over time into a hierarchy very early, where you had not only one bishop over a church, but you had bishops over multiple churches, and then bishops over bishops and bishops, and then you have archbishops, and then you have the, you know. Well, you know what it resulted in. I mean, it's the Roman Catholic system. That's how it developed. A hierarchy. I think that's what he's warning about here. You guys aren't infallible in and of yourselves. You're not to set yourselves up above the people as if you're some kind of a special, unique class. As if only you have the authority to interpret the scriptures. Well, in balance of this, if you look at 1 John 2, so much of Scripture is taking everything together. And of course, people have taken this passage that I'm going to read and taken it out of context of Scripture and have gone the other direction, saying we don't need any teachers, and you know, your opinion is as good as my opinion, and you know, there's always, right, there's always ditches on both sides. But this is what John writes in 1 John 2:26. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing," that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it hath taught you, you abide in Him." Now, again, God has given the church teachers, so He's not saying don't listen to teachers. What He's saying is, your teachers are not your ultimate authority. You, as a Christian, have the Holy Spirit within, and you need to study the Bible. You need to know the Bible. He teaches you through the Word of God. In fact, He actually says there, that's the means by which you abide in Him. You abide in Him as you read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit teaches you. Now, there's a second danger. The first danger is to develop the teaching role into a hierarchy. There's a second danger, quickly, and that is this: transforming the role, the teaching role, into a mediatorial role. That's another step. And that's the next logical step. both logically and historically. But if you look at verse 9, he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." I don't think this is saying you shouldn't call your earthly father, father. I call my father, father. I don't think that's what he's pointing at all. I think what he's observing is the temptation of the teaching office to become actually a place, if I can put it this way, of where the spiritual life of the people is actually invested in the teacher himself. We call our Father in heaven, God our Father in heaven, because he's the one that gave us spiritual life. We're born again. We're children of the Father. We call him Father because he has regenerated us. He gave us a new heart. We have spiritual life, and therefore we're his children. Now the temptation is for the teaching role to take over that position as actually holding, as it were, the eternal life. I give you eternal life. We call that person a priest. That's what a priest is. A mediator. One who stands between the people and God. It's very natural in man's arrogance and pride to start taking on this role for himself. He's the infallible teacher. He's the sole authority. He now becomes Father, source of spiritual life. And this, by the way, has a name. It's called sacerdotalism. It also developed very quickly in church history, very naturally out of the first. And by the time of Cyprian, who died in 258, by the time of Cyprian, already the church or the pastor is seen as a priest who offers a sacrifice. The sacrament has already turned into a sacrifice. And the priest is the mediator. And wherever you have sacerdotalism, by the way, you also have sacramentalism. In other words, salvation through some kind of a sacrament. You see, when you start thinking in terms of baptism as a means of regeneration, when you start thinking of the Lord's Supper as a means of salvation, now you need a priesthood who administers these sacraments. And it's through that you have life. You become the Father. The priest, if you don't have the priest, you don't have spiritual life. Because only the priest can minister the sacraments. And that's what happened in church history, as you know. And I think Jesus is warning against that. We're told in 1 Timothy 2, right? There is one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus. And as I pointed out earlier, you and I have the same access to God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. Now there's a third tendency, and again, this is a natural progression, and I think it's really what verse 10 is looking at. The danger is then to transform the teaching role into a dictatorship. So you go from a hierarchy to a kind of a sacerdotalism, a mediatorial role, and then thirdly, into this area where you're a dictator. You're in charge. Now, if you look at verse 10, it says, "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." A leader, and that's a good translation of the word. It can also be translated instructor, both ways, but the idea is a leader, one who goes before. It actually could be translated a guide. And the idea here, I think, again, is the tendency for the pastor to take the role of God in terms of telling people what to do. He says, well, listen, you have one, it's Christ. Christ is your leader. And it's very natural now for these people to really become dictatorial, and I would say with cult-like control. And that's a temptation for someone, again, in a teaching role, because in the teaching role, people are looking to you. They're looking to you for the truth. They don't understand all these things. They read the Bible. They say, I don't know what this means, but this guy, he's obviously studied. So they look to him, and they just look to him as their authority. And that can very easily be abused then into this kind of development to a point of actually control. I mean, really, if I can convince you that I'm pretty much infallible, I can pretty much, if I'm pretty smart, I can make you do what I want. That is what happens in religion, isn't it? It's ugly. It's really ugly. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. We have one leader, it's Christ. It's not me. Okay? And it's not the elders. I mean, we have a legitimate role in the church, and we have a legitimate office in the church, and a legitimate authority in the church, but we're not in the place of Christ. I'm not in the place of Christ. And I hope you don't look at me as being in the place of Christ. Now, we have an example of this in the New Testament. If you turn to 3 John, I always refer to this passage, 1 John or 3 John, as one chapter. And in verses 9 to 10, I will say this is where we have the first pope. This is the first pope in history. He wasn't called the pope, but what he did is exactly what popes do. By the way, there are as many Baptist popes as there are Catholic. Well, there's more. There are Baptist popes just like there's a Catholic pope. It's an attitude, right? And here it is, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first. There it is, right? That's exactly what Jesus is warning about. This guy wants to be first. And I'll tell you how he got to be first. It doesn't say this, but I guarantee it. Through the pulpit. That's how he got to be first. He saw the pulpit as power, and he took it. And he's just like the scribes and the Pharisees who sat themselves down in the seat of Moses. That's what these men do. They become pastors, and they abuse it for their own sake. They want to be first. He says, this is what he does. He does not accept what we say. He rejects the word of God because he wants to be first. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Okay, so he's accusing the apostles now. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, in other words, the true Christians, he doesn't even receive the true Christians, either, and that he forbids those who desire to do so and to put them out of the church. Notice, he's a dictator. He's in charge. He doesn't have any respect for the Word of God. He doesn't love the Word of God. He is simply a manipulator. He's in charge. He's a dictator. And I think, clearly, he's not saved. See, he has become the head of the church. Does this remind you of anybody? There's one head of the church, and it's Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is our leader. We have no other leader. Now, I want to observe the fact, again, that all of these three things, the temptation to hierarchy, to mediatorial role, to dictatorship, and whatever else you want to call it, this is really the temptation of the teaching role to become, in essence, to replace Christ in the life of his people. If I can put it this way, and I don't want to go beyond what the text says, but I can't help but see in the background the three offices of Christ. It's the temptation for the pastor to become prophet, priest, and king to his people. He tells them what to do. He's the authority. He's infallible. He's the prophet. If I say it, it's from God. He's the priest. You can only come to God through me. You're the king. I'm in charge. It's the temptation to take the role of Christ in the church, to become the head of the church. Now, the supreme expression of this is the Pope, without question. I mean, it's so obvious, you'd have to be blind not to see it. I mean, he takes the title Vicar of Christ, substitute. Substitute of Christ! Well, that's exactly what Ignatius did, right? He's in the place of Christ? Really? That's arrogant. That's just plain arrogant. He is not in the place of Christ. And listen, neither am I. And neither is any other pastor. Now it's tempting for us to just talk about Roman Catholicism, but listen, the problem is not there. I don't think many of you are going to the Roman Catholic Church. But the problem is that this is the tendency of pastors. It's my tendency as a pastor. It's the temptation. Which is why, truly, if there's any way that you can pray for your pastor, it's this. One thing. Humility. That's it. true humility. I will say I pray for that for myself more than any other single thing. Because I know the minute, of course, well, first of all, because our temptation is continually to that, to pride. Listen, the moment we become proud and arrogant, that's when we become like the scribes and the Pharisees and we abuse the legitimate authority of the Word of God. So that leads us then to this last warning, which is really kind of a summary of the whole thing that we've said in these verses, and that's in verses 11 and 12. This is a warning against self-exaltation. It's a warning against promoting yourself in the ministry, particularly in the ministry. Again, it's a danger of every Christian, but it's especially, I think, here in view of the ministry. It is a warning against exalting yourself. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They were orthodox. They supposedly, and I say supposedly, they weren't born again, but they supposedly believed the right things. You see, they didn't want the praise of God. They didn't seek the praise of God. They sought the praise of men. They exalted themselves. They saw this as an opportunity to put themselves on top. So this is the warning. And it's not just a warning, it's a command, really, or a statement. Verse 11, it says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Verse 11 is a statement. Verse 12 is a promise, or actually two promises. Let me just really briefly cover this. Verse 11, we observe the fact that the character of true Christian leaders is service. It's service. They serve. Not in the sense of obeying the people. There is authority in the leadership role. Not in the sense that the pastor does everything as people tell him to do, but in the sense that he really genuinely wants to benefit the people. The pastor has a genuine love and concern for his people, that they walk in the truth, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. Colossians 1:28. That's what the pastor is concerned with. And I'll be honest with you. And I say this, I'm very honest with you. I almost dread the church getting large and growing. It's almost overwhelming to me at this point to think that I'm the pastor of these people. I'm not looking for more sheep. I'm really not. It's just you need a bigger, what I want is that you would walk with the Lord. That's what a pastor is to do. He's to be concerned with his flock, not get a bigger flock, or not go from flock to flock to flock. A pastor loves his people. He's their servant. He wants to see them grow in Christ. He wants to see them in heaven. He wants to see them avoid sin. He wants to see their kids come to know Christ and walk in the truth. That's a pastor. A pastor is a servant. He's not their king. He's not their Lord. He's not to tell them how to manage their money and what to do with their investments. He's here to point them to Christ. And this is what a true servant does. He points the people to Christ. He uses this book to point people to Christ, not to himself, to Christ. You need Christ. You need to love Christ. You need to trust Christ. You need to obey Christ. You need to walk with Christ. And the only way I know to show you how to do that is by teaching this book. And that's what a pastor is to do. Turn with me for just a moment. I know I'm out of time already. Okay. But I got to read this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is a description of what a pastor is to do. And I'll say this. This is Paul's description of his own ministry. And that's when you read passages like this that as a pastor you feel pretty weak. But Paul was an amazing pastor. Now this is a complete contrast to what Jesus was warning against. this is what it's supposed to look like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. That's what the ministry is to look like. Love. Service. Not for the praise of men. Not to make you feel good. But for the glory of God. Now the last thing I want to say here is verse 12. In regard to this self-exaltation, he says in verse 12, whoever exalts himself should be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And of course there's a lot to say about this because this is repeated throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, this principle. We've already looked at it in the Gospel of Matthew. But I just want to observe the fact that this is a promise. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In other words, God will humble them. The ministry that is based on self-exaltation will not last. Oh, it might for a time. But God will not bless it. God will not bless it with spiritual reality, with spiritual life, with regeneration, with unity. God will not bless it. The one who exalts himself will be brought down. God will bring him down. But the one who humbles himself should be exalted. It's another way of saying this. God will bless the minister that is faithful. Listen, it doesn't mean that you become famous. It doesn't mean you get on television. It doesn't mean that you get a big church. It doesn't mean that at all. God will bless the fruit of that ministry. People will truly come to know Christ. People will be changed. It might only be a couple. It might only be a few. But listen, God blesses it. God blesses the ministry that is out of a true and humble heart. That really is the essence of regeneration. It's humility. It's humbling yourself before the Lord. These scribes and these Pharisees had developed a ministry that was totally man-centered, had totally rejected God, gone so far as they actually turned people away from the true Messiah because they were unregenerate. They were self-promoting. True minister points his people to Christ and Christ alone. And that's all, through his word. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. We acknowledge our unworthiness. You are the Lord of all. We thank you that you are merciful toward us. We thank you that for some unknown reason, truly, that I cannot comprehend, you have set your love upon us. Even while we were yet sinners. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We deserve nothing, but you have given us everything. Lord, I pray truly that you would work in each of our hearts and produce in us true humility. Deliver us from self-exaltation. We are all guilty of it at times. Lord, it's a temptation for all of us. I pray truly that you would produce in us, in each one of us, that true humility that submits to God, that seeks the glory and the praise that comes from God only, and not the praise of men, that seeks to please you in everything, that seeks to do your will and to walk in the truth. I pray that you would produce that in us by your word. And Lord, we thank you for all the things you have promised to them that trust you and walk with you. We thank you truly for the joy and the peace and the love, all the things that come forth out of a truly humble heart. We can truly say it is an amazing, immeasurable blessing to walk with God because of your grace. Lord, I pray truly that you would enable us all to seek your face in all that we do today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.